Our text this morning is taken from the chapter that we read, Titus chapter 1, and verses 9, 10, and 11, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. A letter from the pen of the aged and experienced Apostle Paul to a young man beginning a pastorate on the island of Crete. And that young man, Titus, was, I suppose you could say, somewhat involved in what we might call church planting. He was, however, called to organize congregations in some ways to complete a work that had been begun by mission work. And not only by the Apostle Paul, he wasn't the only one, you went to the island of Crete, but there's evidence that Barnabas and John Mark also would have gone to the island of Crete, Cyprus, and to Crete, and there had been conversions and the gatherings of households, interestingly enough, because in the passage it talks about subverting whole houses and leading them astray, not only individual souls, but believers with their children had been brought by the power of the gospel to the faith. But what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul gives evidence in this passage that he was not a man simply interested in conversions for conversion's sake and how many souls it could be that he might save, like the Billy Graham crusades of the past decades, and then having saved so many souls, as they said, then the people were just told to go find a church of their preference or fend for themselves. Apostle Paul was interested and labored for conversions, that's true. But he did that with the church institute in mind, that there might be a gathering of believers with their children, and then organized as church institutes, because he knew that it was exactly the church institute that was of vital importance if the faith there was going to survive, certainly in generations, and if there was going to be health, and it was going to flourish, and it was going to grow, and it was going to be a continued witness in that area, and an outreach to others as well, not simply from individual believers, but as they belong to congregations, to the church institute. And that's what the apostle has in mind, of course, when he says to this young man, this pastor, set in order the things that are wanting, or if you will, lacking. And what they lacked at that time, of course, was the ordination of men into the office of elder, and possibly because there were first instruction that had to be given that they might be prepared for the office of eldership. And then the apostle here reminds Titus and those who will hold office what is required of men who will serve in the office of the eldership. But the importance of the church institute, the vital need of believers for the church institute, and the church institute appears where there is the ordination of elders, God-ordained office bearers. These were men who had to be taught what it meant to be an elder. We have men who have been ordained, are ordained, who have been taught also. What's interesting is how we have been taught, not by special classes on how to be as an elder, but taught under the preaching of the gospel. And there's another way in which these men and myself have been taught how to function as elders, teaching and ruling And that's by the observation as we grew up of other elders. We grew up in churches, didn't we, brethren? Instituted churches. And we observed other men function as elders. And I want to bring that home in the way of introduction, brethren. You're being watched. You're being watched not only by the congregation, you're being watched by young men. They don't even know they're watching you, but they are. How you and I behave, how we deport ourselves, with what kind of wisdom, and in that way we make an impact on them as we, by our behavior and how we deport ourselves and carry ourselves on them as they observe. That was true of me. I grew up in Hope Church. I say that because this is a daughter, is it not? Granville is a daughter of Hope Church, basically. And I'm reminded of the men who served there, of my father's generation as I grew up as a young man and observed them without even realizing I was being taught how to be an elder. And it's always brought home to me when I teach catechism here. Those who are sitting in the beginner's class especially, I could name names of great-grandchildren. I have to be careful here, but I want to say little Pete Coles, but grandchildren of my own father, but not only Pete Cole, Don Lauterman, John Kelsbeek, Alvin Rao, Dewey Engelsma, Fred Heisinger, and I could go on. Could mention Marinus Kemps, I suppose, as well. Must be careful not to overlook anybody, I suppose. But he came a little later when I was in the seminary and then in the preaching ministry myself. But they were men. It's as simple as that, from a certain point of view. They were men, and they behaved as men, God-fearing men. They weren't women, but they were men who had leadership qualities and convictions and a love for the church. And that's what's observed. Those who hold office without our even being aware of it, or those who are observing being aware of it. And in that way, we train a new generation in what it means to be an elder in the Church of Christ and to behave oneself in a wise-hearted way. That said, I want to focus especially upon what you find in 9 through 11, which is a section that has to do with the qualifications for office bearers, and especially able to refute the gainsayers, 9 through 11. What they or we are called to do, why this is so necessary, and with what encouragement. You have a list of qualifications, of course, here in this opening section of Paul's letter to his beloved Titus. Qualifications for office of elder who are to represent Christ in the congregation. And you actually could divide the qualifications into a few sections, three sections. And one of the sections or segments would have to do with their character of being blameless in the world, the reputation one must have, which is another reminder of elders holding office, being watched not only by the congregation and the young men of the congregation, but by the world and how we behave ourselves, because we are identified as elders with the Church of Christ and this Church of Christ, and they make assessments of this Church of Christ on the basis of what they observe in us as elders. And we must keep that in mind for the good name of Christ and His Church. But blameless, as they assess how we carry ourselves and behave, and then leadership qualities as well. And that's why there's reference to the home and the husband of the one wife and having faithful children, not accused of being unruly. And before I go on then to the third section, it has to do with this matter of being sound in doctrine and so on. Just remind the brethren of two of the striking qualifications here. The last mentioned word before our verse is temperate, which is literally self-control. One who is able to control himself. The matter of maturity. So one does not go on in the way of impulse and reactionary, and then perhaps commit the sin of Moses in a time of exasperation and frustration, and call into jeopardy one's own office, perhaps. But self-control, a maturity, you're temperate, but the ability to discipline oneself. And then I'm always struck by what you find in 8, a lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. Literally, a lover of men, others. And that doesn't refer simply to the saints and the people of God, though it does include them, but others too. In other words, not simply a matter of men of authority who have now the right of rule and will use their authority to rule and govern the church. It's more than simply a matter of authority and rule. It's a matter of a love and concern for the body of Christ and even regard for those outside of the church, not isolating oneself, but talking to others. And then, of course, as an elder with one's own Christian faith firmly intact, because who knows? Who knows who may be, one may be used to lead into the bosom of the church as well. But a lover of hospitality, authority, but also this matter of love, seeking the well-being of others with whom we have contact. And then this matter of being sound in doctrine. And already my eye is as taught. Sound in doctrine as taught. The Lord doesn't need more Harold Campings in His church. I'll just go off on my own. I'll be self-taught, if you will. Me and my Bible. It's all I need. And I'll come to the conclusions I come to, and they will be sufficient. None of that. As have been taught. And we have learned from others. And that includes the apostles, of course. But in the 21st century, not simply the apostles, but the church of the past as well. And the doctrines that the Holy Spirit has led the church of the past to express and to solidify, if you will, and to define as we have been taught. We are not simply self-taught men. Woe be unto us if we imagine we are simply self-taught men. We are those who sit at the feet of others, the apostles, but also others who have been led by the Spirit to explain the apostolic word for the sake of the church throughout all the ages. And so this matter of being sound in doctrine, and not simply as Bible-believing, certainly Bible-believing, but as we have those great truths of the Scriptures laid out and defined for us in the great confessions and creeds of the church, sound in doctrine in an age, of course, when doctrine is little honored, really disparaged. They don't want to talk about doctrine and soundness of doctrine, but rather they want that which is of some vintage that one can discuss perhaps and change over time. What we want is unity, and what we want is peace. And so then simply we want to be able to interact one with another as well. And when you get doctrines, you end up having divisions, don't you? And disagreements over things. So let's find our unity not in the doctrine that we share, but the unity perhaps in the doctrines we are just simply willing to lay aside and not to take into account at all. And it becomes a unity not in faith, but how many of the doctrines you don't believe, which is a strange kind of unity to be sure. In fact, even many of the newer translations change that word doctrine simply to the word teaching. The NIV doesn't do that, but others of the modern translations do, though. They don't want that word doctrine, because as soon as you say doctrine, you have the connotation of something that has been decided upon by the church of the past, and it is set, if you will, and really not a thing to be debated when they discuss and try to understand it better, but not to debate and to seek to set aside, perhaps, something set, you see, and that has been settled and is something agreed upon by all. They'd rather simply use the word teaching as something that then may then be discussed, and we are simply interested in the leading of the Spirit and then taking these teachings and apply them to the church throughout the ages. And in the modern age, of course, the word, the teachings have to be applied a bit differently than in the days gone by. We come to different conclusions according to the apostolic teachings, and they want to take away that matter of doctrine. Now, it's true, the word here has to do with teachings and healthy teachings. But the translation doctrine is an excellent translation when you consider what the apostle says about those teachings which are to be healthy for the church. He says they are to be, he calls them faithful, hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. A faithful word, a trustworthy word. A word that has proved itself, you see, to be true. And to stand, and to be in accordance with the Scripture. And then in the end, as we have already said, as he hath been taught, something that has been handed down to one, not some novelty, some new conclusion we have come to, some fresh insight into the Scripture from the Holy Spirit and his leading. No, those things that have been handed to us as a treasure and as an inheritance, if you will, have been taught, received from other men, and then hold fast. Which means, of course, that we are to keep it, not to let it go. You don't change it, you hold it fast and refuse to have another take it from you or to change it in any proper way. This is the concern of the apostle, and that comes down really to that which is doctrine, and that's what is promised in the formula of subscription, which a couple of the young men this morning signed again, just to remind you that they signed. I'm just going to read just a little part here. We declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those which are condemned by the above-mentioned synod, but we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors, and so on. So this holding fast to faithful words that have been entrusted to us and are set, if you will, by the decisions of the church, but by the leading of the Spirit in the application of the apostolic word over against error. And what's interesting, of course, is that the apostle is saying that there is such a truth, and that there is such a truth that can be understood and held to over against what's called postmodernism. I just want to use that word because you and I are going to be hearing that word, and they talk about postmodernism. What in the world is postmodernism? Well, postmodernism is represented by what you call the emerging church movement and by Rob Bell. In other words, who can really know what the truth is? back in the 1900s, the late 1800s, they were scientific, you know, and they thought we, by our scientific investigation, can come to understand all things and put this whole world together in a kind of utopia by our great, deep scientific knowledge. They had this confidence we will know what all the great laws and principles of life are. And then happened the Titanic. I can mention that now. That shook man's confidence in himself. Don't think it didn't. It shook his confidence in his abilities rather deeply on the maiden voyage and going down, all hands on deck. At least two-thirds of those who were on deck. God himself cannot sink this ship, madam. Well, the Lord did on the maiden voyage. They didn't have it all together. And now they look today, and it's not a utopia like they had planned back in the early 1900s. So it's postmodernism. We've lost our confidence. Do we really know what the truth is? Can we really know it? You may have your truth, and you may have your truth, and I have my truth, but who can be so confident we really know? Well, the apostle says there is such a truth, and it is knowable by his writings and by the Holy Spirit. Hold it fast and teach it and confess it. And he calls them in their holding of this doctrine, this sound doctrine, fast, that he may be able to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There has to then be men who have a knowledge of this truth, of this doctrine that has been handed down to the church through the generations, going back to the apostles and then through church history. Knowledge, if they're going to be able to do what the apostle requires here, this matter of exhortation and this matter of refutation and this matter of instruction, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You can't very well give exhortations and instruction if you don't understand the doctrine itself, of course. These are, you understand, the purpose is to convince, says the apostle. That could probably be better translated, convict. Not simply, you understand, that you can convince someone. It may be that one talks to another and you are unable to convince him. We read from the formula of subscription and made reference to the canons of Dort. That was in reaction, of course, in response to Arminius and Arminianism. And they never convinced Arminius of his error, and they certainly didn't convince his followers at the Synod of Dort of their errors. But they convicted them. They convicted them of the error. That is, they withstood the error. They exposed the error, and then they expelled the men who taught the error and would not depart from the error. And that's the matter of conviction, you see. They were men themselves of conviction with respect to the truth, and then they were able to convict the gainsayer. The gainsayer, of course, having to do with those who are opposed, the against-sayers in the church. And then to convince these against sayers. It's a matter of having the knowledge to do this. And we aren't talking here about an exhaustive knowledge. A man may hear this and say, well, I'm not qualified. How am I going to give instruction? What knowledge do I have? We're not talking here about an exhaustive knowledge of truth and able ability to meet every argument. Not even ministers are simply on the spot always able to meet every argument. But it's the ability to know what the truth is and to stand for that truth and then to recognize error and then to bring God's word to bear. And that's not a matter of high education. We have had men who have served in office who have not even had a high school diploma. When I grew up, there were men in the pew and the eldership who didn't have high school diplomas, but they served the church well because they had a knowledge of the scriptures And they knew what the truth was and the doctrines of the truth and the creeds. And they recognized error when it was error. And they knew their Bible history and their church history to a degree. And they could answer and say, that's false. This is what truth is. We will not have that taught here. It's a matter of a basic and of a fundamental knowledge, you understand. And then having convictions and standing for what is the truth, for Christ's sake, the gospel's sake, and for the church's sake herself. Why this need for men who have this knowledge and who have these convictions? Well, as you read, because there are those who are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. When has the church, beloved, ever lacked being threatened by false teachers? Men who have other views than the great faith of the historic Christian church and the apostolic doctrines, but who want to remain in the church for all of that. They really have different views. They know they have different views. Nonetheless, they want to remain in the church to propagate their views. And their argument is, well, we are members of the church too. It's not your church, is it? It's my church too. No, beloved, it's not your church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. Church isn't built upon us as the foundation. It's built upon Christ and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. It's His church. And now the question is what you are teaching in accordance with Christ's own word and Christ's own spirit as expounded by His inspired apostles or not? On that basis, we make the judgment, not in your claim that this is your church too. It's no man's church. It's Christ's church where the truth must prevail. But when has the church ever lacked with false teachers? What's so striking, you know, is at the very beginning of the early New Testament church, these false teachers appeared. The Apostle Paul spent much time in his ministry having to refute false teachers. The first letter that he wrote, Galatians, there's some question whether that was the first one or First Thessalonians, but if it wasn't the first, it was the second. But of the earliest of his epistles, Galatians, dealt with an error in the church already. The Judaizers. Those who were in the church claiming to be Christians, but they also wanted to retain Mosaic Judaistic practices. And so it was a matter of Christ's righteousness and of work righteousness, law righteousness. Combination of the two of them. We don't want to give up the law and the way of law righteousness. Work Christ as our righteousness and then supplemented by our own work righteousness as well. And Paul had to, of course, expose that error, that legalism, if you will, that Jewish legalism. But then you read the letters, the epistles of John, and you find he was dealing with another error, the other ditch, not the legalism, but the antinomian spirit and the Gnostics. All we want is experience. Have you had the experiences? Not so much about matter of what you how you live, but do you have the experiences of the spirit, the deeper ecstasies and so on? And there was bred, of course, an antinomian spirit. Read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation from the pen of the Apostle John. You have there the Nicolaitans, who said it's not a matter so much of how you live, it's just a matter of what you believe. If you believe the right things and depend on grace, well, then you may pretty much live as you please and decide for yourself how you want to live. The antinomian spirit, the two ditches, left and right. And what's so striking is there's nothing new under the sun. We're still dealing with the same two errors. The names have been changed, but the errors are the same. As soon as you say Judaizers and Galatia, the Galatian epistle, you mention Federal Vision men. Oh, faith. Faith alone, but now faith alone redefined as faithfulness, Christ's righteousness. Oh, we need that. But we also have our own work righteousness, works of love, not so much law, but love now. So it's a combination of Christ's righteousness and our righteousnesses, and that will be what justifies us before the face of God. And then a sacramental grace as well, just like the Judaizers, you have to be circumcised, you know. You can't be saved without being circumcised. Well, baptism also is a power that saves you. If you have been baptized, received the water, there is a certain grace that's given to you. It's the old error all over again. And they're blind. They will not, of course, acknowledge it, but there it is. It must be refuted. And then the antinomian spirit comes in as well, not only with the Pentecostal movement and simply the matter of feeling and experience, but really, that was the poison, you know, in common grace. Not that Kuyper intended it to be that way, but that's how it works itself out. Because all have grace now. And I'll put it this way, and the world is my oyster. That is, I may taste of everything the world has out there. Because the men who are producing these things, they have grace in the Spirit too. I should be able to sample those things and enjoy those things. Get away with your legalism. I'll make my own decisions about what's lawful and right and what I may enjoy of this world. Everyone has the grace in the Spirit, you know. And there is an antinomian spirit that develops as a result. These things must be recognized, identified, and then withstood. As the apostle puts it, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And when he says unruly, he doesn't mean that they are men unruly in behavior, and you can charge them with various immoralities. Often those who are characterized here as being unruly are the best behaved of men. They're charming men. They're nice fellows. There are people who mix well. They're likable. And from a certain point of view, their life is blameless, their own life. But they're unruly in that they will not submit to the rule of faith, to the authority of the apostolic word. And so, yes, there might be a fourth commandment in the keeping of the Lord's day, but you know, that's back then. Now, all you have to do is keep the first half of Sunday, and then the rest of the day is free, and they're men in the church. But they're not going to submit to the implications and the requirements of the fourth commandment. And when it comes to the whole matter, as well as women in office, yeah, that's back then. Times have changed. Different teachings, you know, now. Now women may hold office as well, regardless of what the apostle says. And homosexuality, yeah, condemned back then, but it's a different world, it's a different society now. And with respect to marriage, yeah, I know Christ says that so clearly in the gospel, but, you know, we have to make allowances now. Unruly. Here's the apostolic word. It's clear, is it not? But they will not live by it. And then vain talkers and deceivers. Vain means empty. They may be very articulate. They may be eloquent. They do a lot of talking and a lot of writing. But in the end, there's an emptiness to it because it's not a word that has the approval of Christ. It's not in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. It doesn't have the weight of the authority of thus saith the Lord. So whatever they may say is vain. It's empty of authority and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, you see. And then they are deceivers as well. Deceivers because they are able to use words well. Highly educated. But they're not men of integrity. They're not sincere. They know what is taught in the church, what the creeds require, what the apostles laid down, but they have a different agenda. and they want to change some of these teachings in their time in the church to bring, you know, the church into the 21st century, as they would put it. But they're deceivers. They're not honest. They're not honest because they want to stay in the church, and then they have enough knowledge to know the language of the church and of the creeds, and they use the language and the jargon and the terms, and then they redefine them along the way. And elders have to be able to discern that. You're using the word faith. You're using the word grace. You're using the word justification, but you're redefining it. You were using the word election, but you have a whole different view than which is creedal and scriptural. You are a deceiver. You are being dishonest. You're not even upfront with what you really believe. Be honest, man. But they will not, because they want to stay in the church and do their mischief. And the elders must be of such knowledge and of such quality that they say, no, you're not going to teach that here. They withstand the gainsayer, and they refute the error for the sake of the church herself. It says, especially they of the circumcision. That's interesting. We don't deal with those of the circumcision anymore. But those of the circumcision, of course, were those who had some biblical knowledge, you see. And they could go back to their biblical knowledge. We be of Abraham and of the Jews. We know what the Scriptures teach, you know. We have knowledge and understanding. Men taught in Reformed Seminary. We have knowledge. We have understanding. We'll tell you how this is all to be explained. And they use their reputation, their knowledge, their diplomas, whatever you want, your degrees to teach these things in the church of the circumcision. But that also puts its finger in doing what the apostle does here. He puts his finger on the central error and falsehood of those who would teach false doctrine. It always comes down to this, beloved. It's an assault against salvation, all of grace, and grace alone, sovereign, full, and free. That was what the circumcision was all about. They redefined grace. They talked about grace, but it's a grace now that has to be earned and merited, if you will, and then it's no more grace, is it? Arminianism, too, is an assault against grace. And God's particular grace, common grace too, an assault against grace, and grace that's found only in Christ Jesus and Christ crucified. And so the sound, does it really amplify, does it really magnify salvation by grace and grace alone to sinners wholly undeserved? All of God, in other words, and not of man, and magnifying the cross of Christ Jesus and the blood of the atonement, and the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit? Or does it add something to that? Then it cannot be biblical, and it cannot be true. It is of the circumcision, you see. A grace, everybody uses the word grace, but grace redefined, not apostolic, sovereign, full, and free to those who are undeserving and wait upon the Lord. And then an effectual grace that itself brings forth a godliness. These men, mouths must be stopped. The apostle is decisive here. He doesn't say, let them remain in the church. People will say, well, where's the love? Here they are teaching these things. Can't we make some allowances so they may teach these things? Where's the love? You want to talk about love? In this instance, it then becomes a matter between love for that man, which is misbegotten, and a love for the church. What will you have these men do to the church and the confession of the truth? Do you love the church where she stands for the truth? Will you let them continue these things so that they subvert whole households and lead whole generations astray? Out of our love for the church, we will not allow it. And say what you will, in the end, it's a love for that man as well to refute him. Perchance he can see his error and leave his error and find the way of salvation again and sound doctrine in God's
own word. But the apostle is one who does believe in discipline, in the expelling of such men. Rebuke them sharply. The mouths must be stopped, teaching things which they ought not. And again, truth, truth, beloved, that can be defined. You can't stop a man's mouth and refute him if truth is something just belongs to every man as he wants to believe it. No, this is truth defined, understood. He has departed. He must stop teaching. Discipline, if needs be. That's the apostle himself, out of his love for the truth, for the name of Christ, and for the church, and the souls of those entrusted to his care. Such is the calling, beloved, of God-fearing office bearers and elders in particular. And there is encouragement here. Don't lose sight of the encouragement given here. It's a striking thing. I didn't get into this, but the next little section has to do with these Cretans. He's on the island of Crete, and the apostle says some very inflammatory things about these Cretans, you know. They're all slow bellies. They're lazy bones. And they're liars. Even one of their own poets defined them as a bunch of liars, most of whom you can't trust any further than you can see. Their own judge them that way. You may call that being bias and all the rest. But that's what the apostle says, and he quotes one of their own poets for the insight into their own human nature. So what does the apostle say to Titus? Well, you're on the island of Crete, and I've just described them and all these great weaknesses. You might as well, you know, just give up the work, Titus, and head for another island or head for the continent, because these Cretans certainly aren't worth wasting your time on. Look how I've described them. Is that what the apostle says? He describes them, and then he says, now Titus, ordain elders, that they may teach. And he says, perhaps, he says, wherefore rebuke them sharply, 13, that they may be sound in the faith. So despite all of their weaknesses and sins, that they might be sound in the faith. The triumph of grace, beloved. That's a word, not only for the Cretans, that's a word for us. We Frisians, we. We'll have our own weaknesses and so on. Just give up on them? They're an obstinate bunch, you know. It's not the apostle. No. You labor with some for the triumph of grace. What God is able to make out of the human race as the Cretans and out of ourselves as well. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like us. And it opens our eyes, and the elders labor with that in mind. With some in the congregation, perhaps, who don't see something as clearly as they ought. And the elders just don't simply wash their hands of that and say, forget it, he, she will never see it anyway. They labor. They bring the word. And they are confident that the Spirit will work, and that person, by the grace of God, will say, you know, that is biblical. I see that now. That's what I must do. And that's how I must live. Not of man, beloved. Not of man. But of the power of grace and of the Spirit applying this apostolic word for our benefit, for the salvation of our souls, in our generations with our houses, and then to the glory of the wonder of the grace with which we have been graced. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, for Thy instruction. May it be sound. May we take it and lay it to heart. May we be benefited by the rule of Christ through faithful office bearers and the purity of the gospel as it is preached. We pray these things not because we are worthy, but in Jesus our Redeemer's name. Amen.